بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: وقاتلوا في سبيل الله الذين يقاتلونكم ولا تعتدوا إن الله لا يحب المعتدين. The first of our salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Second in honor of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. The third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Arguably one of the most fascinating discussions in Islamic history as well as Islamic law concerns the ethics of war and the ethics in the battlefield. A discussion which in Latin is known as jus in bello. This discussion is fundamental, especially when we see the number of injustices and transgressions that take place during war. At the beginning of our discussions, we had discussed the legitimacy of going to war, the difference between a defensive and an offensive war, how the religion of Islam allows you to engage in a defensive war, and that if it allowed you to engage in an offensive war, then that has to be authorized by the infallible. Barring Ayatollah al-Khoi's opinion, the rest of the Maraja will reach a conclusion that the infallible is the one who can authorize the offensive. Now that leads up to war. How about during war? How does a person behave in the battlefield? Because every day in the news we hear about different wars that take place. In Syria, in Yemen, you see wars. In the south of Lebanon, you see wars. In Iraq, you see wars. When you look, for example, in other countries in the world over the last 50 years or so, you see wars have taken place. Sometimes when you look at these wars take place, they don't just take place on a desert. Sometimes they take place across a whole village, or across a whole town, or across a whole city, or across a whole country, or what we all know as a world war. When these things take place, you find that sometimes many injustices occur during the war. Sometimes you hear that there are men who are raped by other soldiers on the battlefield. Sometimes you hear there are women who are raped on the battlefield. Sometimes you hear there are children who are attacked. Sometimes you hear, for example, that soldiers end up burning the corpses of other soldiers. And hence, international human rights law would come to a conclusion that there has to be an ethics of war. That when you engage in war, it's the most difficult time for the human being to maintain their ethics. Why? Because when I've got a bomb coming one way and a landmine possibly in front of me, and I see arrows coming across me, and I see soldiers who in times are ambushed, other times are camouflaged, I as a human being, for me to maintain my composure during the middle of the war, represents the highest honor, no doubt, because many humans become animals on the battlefield, not human beings. If you look at some soldiers after they've won a war, you'll see them find it normal to take pictures of naked prisoners, one sitting on top of the other, or make fun of these prisoners, or torture these prisoners. And therefore, there are war tribunals which are held. For which reason? Because a person wants to ascertain what has happened in these wars. Is it acceptable or not? When you went into the battle, what was your intention when you went into that battle? How was your behavior in that battle? And the most difficult of all wars was seen only a few years ago with ISIS in Iraq. How? When ISIS was in Iraq, you found that they reached a level of injustice where the whole world was for the first time possibly united on who was evil in that world. One of the signs of our Imam, if you put away all the signs that are regularly discussed, one of the major signs has to be that the whole world recognizes the difference between good and evil. And that the whole world is united on the concept of wanting someone who's going to bring justice. When ISIS attacked Iraq and when ISIS entered Syria, the whole world was united on the fact that the crimes that were permitted and permeated by ISIS was the worst crimes ever seen. On February the 12th, 2015, Ayatollah Ali Sistani, may Allah lengthen his life, issued 20 guidelines for the ethics of war in the religion of Islam. It's an honor for us to be living at a time of a marja' like Ayatollah Sistani, I tell you. Because when you're living at this time, none of us will appreciate just how lucky we are to be living at a time of a marja' with the amount of wisdom as Ayatollah Sistani. Ayatollah Sistani was facing a major dilemma in the land of Iraq. Because ISIS began where? ISIS came towards Mosul, conquered that whole area. Tikrit was in their hands, parts of Samarra. They were heading towards Baghdad. And for the first time, what happened at Karbala, at Jamal, at Safin, at Nahrawan, at Badr, at Uhud, became a reality. Because many of these wars were history stories. Your dad would tell you, or the madrasa would tell you, that there was a war called Badr, or a war called Karbala. When ISIS entered Iraq, we had to go back to these wars and ask ourselves a question. We, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, have soldiers, they have soldiers. And we're about to go in defensive war against them, because they've attacked the land, they want to attack us. They've started raping girls. They've started burning buildings. They've started beheading people and putting the video on YouTube. Comfortably saying that because this person's a kafir, watch the way I cut his neck and then play ball with that head. Ayatollah Sistani, February 2015, did something which I hope undergrads and postgrads sitting in this hall will one day write a PhD on the ethics of war in the eyes of Sistani. Because Ayatollah Sistani, what he decided was that I know that many of you soldiers, it is now obligatory on you to go and defend yourself. When the marja says that it is obligatory on you to go and defend the shrines of Ahlul Bayt, many of these soldiers came. They came from Nasriya, they came from Basra, they came from Samawa, they came from Najaf, from Karbala, from Baghdad. Many soldiers came. But what he then did was what the Holy Prophet used to always do. That before you enter the battlefield, there are guidelines you need to remember, for you're representing the religion of Islam on that battlefield. Ayatollah Sistani's 20 principles of ethics of war, I'd like to dissect tonight, in order that we're able to understand what are the ethics of war in the school of Ahlul Bayt. Can I break these ethics, or do I have to stick to them? And how are they shown within the Quran and within the paradigms of the wars, especially Karbala? And I'd like to do this in the following stages. Number one, how important is ethics to the character and identity of a Muslim in their lives. Number two, what are the principles which Ayatollah Sistani laid down? And how do these principles relate to areas of security, covenants, agreements, non-Muslims, and blasphemy and cursing? Number three, was there a war tribunal that took place after Karbala? If there was, who initiated it? And when he initiated it, how can we learn about the masaib we have today because of his court case? Let's examine this and dissect the topic in complete depth. Islam is akhlaq, nothing more, nothing less. If a person wants to be the perfect Muslim, it's not about how long their beard is or how beautiful their tasbih is. Yes, there are many who think that the most perfect Muslim is about their exterior. They think that the most perfect Muslim is about their exterior in the sense that when I see someone with a long beard, or I see someone with a tasbih, or I see someone with a ring on their hand, straight away I think that that is the perfect Muslim. No doubt these are important. At the end of the day, in the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, they tell us that someone who keeps a beard, that's a hijab for the men in many cases. The lecturers will always talk about the hijab of the woman, but how about the hijab of the men? At the end of the day, you can talk all day and all night about the hijab of the woman, but the men also have a hijab and identifier. I remember about 15 years ago, if you had a beard, you would be asked by your manager at work that shave that thing off. Yes, they tell you, shave it off. Why? Because in the fashion industry, for example, it wasn't stylish 15 years ago for someone to have a beard. Subhanallah, how times have changed now. Everywhere you go, everyone's coming around with their beard. You find now the beard stylist. And I tell you, no one has a beard like a Shia beard, yes? No bias, of course, to other schools in Islam. But sometimes you look at other schools. So the beard is important. The identity of the beard, that's important. The ring is important. Imam used to say the sign of a mu'min is they wear a ring on their right hand, yes? These are all important, but none of them are as important as our ethics. Because when you look at our Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family, what was his main mission? He summarized it in one sentence. It wasn't complicated. Innama bu'ithtu li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq. These words in Arabic can never be translated in English. I don't care if Shakespeare sits on this minbar. He cannot translate Arabic into English. Why? Because Arabic, every word has a particular reason for it being used. In the beginning, or in the middle, or in the end. When he says, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, when he says, surely, indeed, my only mission is that what? Is that I've been sent to finish and perfect the mission of the prophets before me, Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Solomon, Moses, Jesus. And that is to perfect the morals of mankind. Notice in this line, what was he saying? He was saying that our mission as prophets wasn't to make you look religious, wasn't to make you act religious. Yes. There are many who are more concerned with the looks than with the actions. Even when someone comes to propose for your daughter for marriage, the first question you'll hear your dad saying is he a rozi and a namazi? Yes. Or does he fast and does he pray? The dad is more concerned with the exterior. Instead of the dad turning around saying, how's the akhlaq of the person? Is that person's ethics the ethics of someone who has forbearance, kindness, tolerance, patience? What is it that brought people towards the Holy Prophet? The fact that he had a beard, or he had a tasbih, or he had a ring? It was his akhlaq. And that's why the Quran says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. You are a man. And who's saying this? This is fundamental. If I was to say a certain football player is a great player, no one will really take it from me. If I tell you, for example, Sadio Mane, Roberto Firmino, Mohamed Salah, if I were to say, no bias towards you guessing which club I support, if I was to tell you these are brilliant players, people will say, okay, but you're not a football player. We don't really take your opinion. If a football player says Bobby Firmino and Sadio Mane and Mohamed Salah are brilliant players, then you take that opinion more. If a normal human said Rasulullah's akhlaq is good, you'll be like, okay, you're a Muslim and you love him. When the Lord of humans says your akhlaq is great, you know his akhlaq was great. Yes. Because when Allah in the Quran says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ, you are a man of the most sublime morals. Why was Allah stressing on this? Islam, when it began, there was no law. Today, Islam, all we're concerned about is fiqh. Wajib, halal, haram. Wajib, halal, haram. That's all our discussions now. Islam, when it began, it wasn't law. It began with a moral outlook and an ethical outlook on the world. That ethically, try and be a person who people can relate to, who people can talk to, who people see that they are someone of humility, someone who when you talk to them, they'll never think ill of you. They always think the best of you. And that's why you find in his principles, he wanted his nation to always have makarim al-akhlaq. How many of you in the holy month of Ramadan recite dua makarim al-akhlaq of Imam Zain al-Abidin? I've always said, if a non-Muslim asked me, what's Islam? I'll give them dua makarim al-akhlaq of Imam Zain al-Abidin. No other dua, nothing else. If you want to ask me what's Islam, what's the meaning of Islam, Imam Zain al-Abidin's dua makarim al-akhlaq is the greatest document on ethics. Because why did the Imam write dua makarim al-akhlaq? To remind us all the time that you as a Muslim, wherever you go in the world, Toronto, London, back in the Middle East, it's not about how you look that defines you. It's how you interact with people. That's fundamental, yeah? And you notice when he stresses makarim al-akhlaq, why is it called dua makarim? Why does Rasulullah say, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ? Why not mahasin al-akhlaq? Mahasin al-akhlaq is if you do good to me, I'll do good back to you. You lend me $1,000, I'll lend you $1,000. You look after my car, I'll look after. It's tit for tat. Makarim al-akhlaq. Even if you don't do good to me, I'll always do good back towards you. Yes? Islam wanted people who, even if they weren't treated in the best of way, to always come back with that which was better. And that's why when he built the community in Medina, it was built on an ethical foundation. He made it clear, whether you're Muslim or not Muslim, we are all united. There is no difference between us except in our taqwa. Hence, when the Holy Prophet in the Quran would say, Ya ayyuhan nas, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha, wa ja'alnakum shu'uba wa qabaila lita'arafu, inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum. O mankind, we created you from male and female, from different races and tribes, in order that you get to know one another. The best amongst you in the eyes of Allah is the one with the most God consciousness. Now you take that to the battlefield. Why? Because the moment he enters Medina, you found that the Meccans would not leave him alone. Some of the Muslims thought that akhlaq was only meant to be shown where? For example, with our parents, with our wives, with our children. The Holy Prophet, before he'd go to battle, he'd sit with the Muslims. What would he do? He'd sit with them and he'd tell them, I'm reminding you that the test of your ethics is going to be in this battle today. When you're out there, never forget that your Muslim identity and the way you behave is fundamental. And that's where Ayatollah Sistani comes in. In which way? Because Ayatollah Sistani in 2015, when ISIS invaded, wanted to stress on this idea as well. That when we go to fight ISIS, we need to remember a number of things. Because our ethics as Muslims shall never be compromised because of their barbaric behavior. Yep. Because sometimes you could get frustrated in war. You see someone in front of you, they're begging you for some water. You see someone in front of you dying. You get your gun out, you pop that person there and then. You could forget your principles. Ayatollah Sistani made an announcement. There are 20 principles that I expect of every lover of Ahlul Bayt and every Muslim and every Iraqi when it comes to this battle with ISIS. Let's look at these principles. The first one, don't initiate the war against them. When you're facing them, let them begin, then you reply. Because it will show your motive was peace and not war. This is a fundamental line. The first thing, that when you come towards a battle, you got two options. Say, for example, you've got a bow and arrow, they have a bow and arrow. You could either be the one who initiates it. You come straight away. And from far away, you shoot the first arrow. If, however, you don't, even though others are telling you do it, what are you showing? You're showing your motive coming here is not to start a war and kill. Your motive at the beginning is to ensure that you maintain peace. At the Battle of Jamal, Imam was standing at the front of the battle. When he was standing in front of the battle, his companions were saying to him, come on, let's shoot, let's fight. We're all here. He had on one side Muhammad bin Abu Bakr, another side Malik al-Ashtar. He had Ammar bin Yasir. He had these ferocious warriors, Imam al-Hasan, Imam al-Husayn, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya. Then he had others who were telling him, let's begin the war. Aisha on one side, Talha and Zubair on the other, all of the three together, Imam Ali ibn Abdullah. Imam said, we will never initiate the war. Because in the school of Ahlul Bayt, ethically, we never begin the war.
Yep.
Ethically, we let's try and reach a peace before we even start. Someone says, but these are crazy ISIS. And so. No. At the beginning, don't lose your principle. It does not matter this guy is crazy or not. At the beginning, put your hand up and say, do you people want to try and sit together and talk? If they end up shooting a bullet, shooting an arrow, throwing something towards you, then you could say they started. Imam came out at the beginning of the battle. When he came out, he looked towards them. He said, firstly, to Zubair. Zubair is Ali ibn Abi Talib's first cousin.
Yes.
Zubair and Ali, first cousins. And they grew up together. And they defended the religion of Islam together. And they were there together even after the Prophet died. And what happened at Saqifa, Zubair was loyal to Imam Ali. And Imam Ali came towards Zubair. Everybody's thinking that Imam's going to start the war. He said, I'm not coming here to start the war. Principle ethic number one. Let's talk about trying to achieve some sort of peace. He came to him. He said to him, Abu Muhammad, he said to him, that you're my cousin. You now come out to face me. Do you not remember the day when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family said, Zubair, how much do you love Ali, son of Abu Talib? And you said, Ya Rasulallah, I love him more than I love myself. And Rasulullah looked at you and said that there'll be a day where you'll fight him. Do you remember that day? He said to him, yes, I remember it. He said, how then are you here in front of me? Ready with a sword to fight me. Zubair, at that moment, what did he do? He realized he was in the wrong and he turned around and he ran away. He left the battlefield. He saw Ali ibn Abi Talib, number one, never lost his ethics even in the middle of war. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen could have easily got his sword out and said, you're raising the army against me? You know what my Dhul-Fiqar is about? Come here next to me. He could have shown that arrogance, but it showed the purity of the niyyah of Ali in the battle. Ayatollah Sistani, what does he say? He said, when you go towards fighting, don't be the one who initiates. Try your hardest to wait for some sort of settlement. Imam Ali turned around to Talha. He said to him, Abu Muhammad, all of us grew up together. We were at Badr, Uhud, all these wars together. You come towards me and you fight. Talha said, you have the killers of Uthman with you. We'll fight you until the end. When it came to Aisha, he said to her, a wife of the Holy Prophet, you come out of your house raising an army, disunity between the Muslims. Look at the ethics of Ali. Anyone else, their anger would have overtaken them. Or their imagination would have overtaken them. Remember what we said about jihad in nafs. Your reason tells you one thing. Your anger tells you another. But Imam Ali said to her, a wife of the Prophet, is this the blood of the Muslims you want to shed? She said, we'll shed your blood and shed the blood of those around you. When Imam heard this, he went back to the army. They said to him, what shall we do? He looked towards them. He said, we don't start this war. They said, but they insulted you. They were saying that you're in the wrong, that you know where the companions of Uthman are, or those who had killed him. He said, we will wait. The moment the first arrow was shot, only then Ali ibn Abi Talib lifted his sword. Otherwise, Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen made it clear that number one, Ayatollah Sistani says, don't be the ones who begin the war. For when you begin the war, you show that your intention was not peace. That's number one. Number two, if any of the opposition come and ask for you to give them security, give it to them. Subhanallah. On the basis of which ayah? Surah 9, verse number 6. وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ اسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجِرْهُ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ أَبْلِغْهُ مَأْمَنَهُ. What did this ayah say? This ayah said, if anyone from the opposition comes towards you and seeks your help, what should you do? Anyone from the opposition comes towards you, seek your help, help them straight away. And not just help them, provide them with security. Why was this verse was revealed? Because some of the Arabs, when they fought Rasulullah, they didn't even know who the man was. You know what they were told about him? This guy's a magician who's trying to kill people. This guy's a magician who's trying to destroy people's lives. Imagine the whole time you've heard bad things about someone, and now you see them face to face. They have the best manners of anyone. For years, you've heard rumors about them. We know very well in our own lives, the media industry can make you think about someone the worst thoughts. When you're thinking about that person the worst thoughts, the Quran says there could be a moment where that person on that battlefield sees your behavior. When they see your behavior, they see that you're a humble man. You haven't come to fight. You've come with a mission of peace at the beginning before you have to defend yourself. The Quran tells the Prophet, وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ اسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجِرْهُ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ. This is a wonderful line. When any of the opposition come to you and they seek your help from the enemy, help them until you explain to them the words of Allah. This is a wonderful line. A man came out in the middle of Battle of Jamal. He comes to Imam Ali's army. The war is in absolute chaos. He comes, he's like, where's Ali ibn Abi Talib? One of the soldiers comes out and said, what do you want? He said, no. Imam Ali said, wait, what's wrong? He said, where's Ali? He said to him, I'm here. He said, I have a question to ask you. He said to him, go ahead. The soldiers were thinking, Imam, this guy could just pull out a knife and stab you. He said, wait, what's the question? He said, do you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is Allah one? Imagine, everybody's thinking, what's going on? This guy has just walked out of the army, come to Imam Ali, and looked at him and said, do you believe that Allah is one? When one of the soldiers turned around and said, do you think Imam Ali has time for this? Imam said, move. This is the whole reason we've come to this war. He said to him, when we say Allah is one, we don't mean one in number. Because one in number can be divided and multiplied and subtracted and added. Isn't that true? When we say Allah is one, we mean Allah as-Samad. Allah is needless. لم يلد ولم يولد ولم يكن له كفوا أحد. Why did Imam do this? Imam was making a principal point that when someone from the opposition has heard rumors about you for years, some people even in ISIS believe the Shia, and this is true, when they caught them, members of ISIS, they told them, why did you come to kill us in Najaf and Karbala, for example? Why the suicide bombs? Why did you behead some of our Shia? Said, because you believe Imam Ali is God. It's like, who believes Imam Ali is God? Said, you. We were sent books from Saudi Arabia. So where else would you be sent books from? We were sent books from Saudi Arabia. And these books from Saudi Arabia said the Shia believe that Ali is God. Some of the Shia at that moment, listening to Ayatollah Sistani, instead of just turning around and shooting the person, they said to him, none of us believe that Ali is God. We believe in La ilaha illallah. And we believe that the best people to explain Allah are Muhammad and Al Muhammad. Salawatullah wa salam. Another of them, when they caught him, when the Shia caught him, They said to him, why did you come here? Where have you come from? He mentions places like Afghanistan, Tunisia, Libya. I'm not going to mention other countries because it becomes a YouTube video. Said that when they asked him why, he said, I've come here to kill you as a Shi'i. Why? What do you think about us Shi'a? What is it? He said, because I heard that you Shi'a are going around massacring Sunnis in Iraq. So I've come to defend them. You know what they said to him? This is the teachings of Ayatollah Sistani that he took from Ahlul Bayt, yes? Said to him at that moment that no, Ayatollah Sistani says Sunnis are not our brothers, rather they are ourselves. Imagine this line. Not our brothers, they are ourselves. When you go out to a Muslim, you don't differentiate Shia Sunni. All of you are united on building a better Iraq. The Quran said what? When you are in battle, someone comes out and says, give me a chance. وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ اسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجِرْهُ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ أَبْلِغْهُ مَأْمَنَهُ. This is fundamental. Do you know how many chapters we have about the law of Aman in ethics of war? What's Aman? When I give refuge or security to a soldier who has come to me and said, please forgive me, I'm wrong. I had misconceptions about you. Do you know the leader of the army can give aman to the whole army if he wants? If the leader of the army in Islamic law says, I give aman to the whole army, not just to one person. All of you, if you have a misconception about us, all of you will be free. But on the basis that you understand what we believe and you regret what you've done. What made Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi have the chance of being forgiven? I ask you a question. Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi. It's nothing more than the ethics of Al Muhammad in war. Any other place in the world, you would not find Hussein bin Ali. Wallah al-Azim. Wallah al-Azim. Any other place in the world, if the leader of the opposition came out, wallah the commander from far with a sniper in his head. Do you agree? And Aba Abdullah tells him, Hur, I forgive you for everything. Look at the heart of Abu Abdullah. But this is the beauty of the ethics of Al Muhammad in war. Hur, when he came out, he said, I'm sorry. Quran said, if anyone comes and asks you for refuge, don't reject it. Let them hear the word of Allah. If the Quran hadn't said that, Hur would have been killed. Imam al-Hussein, Abu al-Fadl was next to him. Abu al-Fadl wanted to say, wait, what are you doing? Why? Imam said, wait, Abu al-Fadl. Let's hear what he has to say. Hur came and said, Abu Abdullah, I just want you to hear what I have to say. They never told me that I was going to kill you. They told me, pledge of allegiance and we all go home. I only realized last night that there was an intention to kill you. I've been burning the whole night in guilt. Imam al-Hussein looked at him. And he said to him, Hur, you are free like your mother named you when he lay on the ground. Yes. And who better ethically than Imam al-Hussein to bury you when you die? Isn't that true? Look at Abu Abdullah. He showed a Shi'i's ethics of war is not just a person going around killing and throwing bombs and shooting. No, the leader of the opposition. If they seek refuge, then you open the door of refuge. Number three, those who haven't broken a covenant with you, you don't kill them. Those people have been forced to war. You know what Saddam Hussein did better than anything else that he did? You know what the cleverest thing he did? In the Iraq-Iran war, he put Shia, Iraqis, at the front lines so that Iranian Shia, when they're fighting the front soldiers, cannot tell if that's a Shi'i or a Ba'athi. Iran-Iraq war, 1980 till 88. What did he do? You force people to come to war. When you force them to come to war, who are you forcing? You force innocent Iraqi Shia. You tell them either I'll kill you, or you fight, these guys come. Where does he put them at the front? The Iranian on the side doesn't know. I see a soldier coming from me. Do you know how many innocent Iraqi Shia came with their hands up like this? When they came with their hands up like this, if it wasn't for the ethics of war in the manual of Ahlul Bayt, many of them would have been killed. Do you know how many Iranian soldiers straight away when they saw this come quickly? And they find out his name is Hussein, his name is Ja'far, his name is Musa al-Kadhim, his name is Mehdi. How many were forced? In the ethics of war, the third principle was what? That someone who's forced to fight, beware that you don't kill them. Yes. Those people have no intention of fighting. They've been taken, they've been dragged to the battlefield. They have no intention whatsoever. So therefore, do not take advantage of this. Number four, do not let women see the dead bodies of their beloved. Ayatollah Sistani says, when you are going to that battlefield, you may see that their wives are where? In their houses. You may have had to end up defending yourself. Yes. Quran says, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Fight in the way of Allah, those who fight you. وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Do not exceed the limits. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Allah doesn't like those who exceed the limits in war. You take that woman, her husband has just died. Whatever you do, don't make her walk past her husband's body when the husband has died. Allahu Akbar. You know, the heart breaks. And you all know where I'm heading. In the battle of Khaybar, the Holy Prophet was with Bilal. They finished the battle. Bilal, the Holy Prophet told him, get the soldiers from the opposition. Bilal, these soldiers were on the ground. He said to him, go and get the woman. Bilal got the woman. He walked past who? He walked past their husbands. The Prophet looked at him. He said to him, Bilal, how could you do that? He said to him, what is Ya Rasulullah? I haven't put a rope around their hand. I've treated them with respect. He said, but why make them walk past their husband's dead bodies? Imagine, that's my enemies. This guy's come here to kill me today. But the Prophet says, does not matter. That woman does not deserve that treatment. Just because she's married to that person. And that's why principle number five, what is it? Women are not to be harassed or fought in the battlefield. Because some of these soldiers, what would they do? They'd force this lady to come. They'd go to some ladies. They'd marry them. You know, this whole marriage of jihad. They'd marry them and they force them to come. In Islamic ethics of war, a woman is not to be touched. Yes, it's different. If that woman, for example, you could tell, is carrying a grenade or something, that's a different story. But if there's a group of women who are there, they are not to be touched. Number six, what else is there? Do not attack the places of worship of other religions. Nabi Yunus. Yunus, the story of the belly of the whale. Yes. Nabi Yunus in the Quran. Where's his grave? Mosul. What did ISIS do to his grave? They bombed the whole grave. They bombed the grave of Prophet Yunus. I ask you, Prophet Yunus and the story of the belly of the whale, is it just an Islamic thing? Which other religions share that story with us? Christianity. There was a Christian community in Mosul. These people have lived there for years. That place is a place of worship. The Quran says, وَلَوْلَا دَفْعَ اللَّهَ النَّاسِ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعٌ وَبِيَعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدٌ. That when there is a church, you have to protect that church. When there's a synagogue, you protect the synagogue. Ayatollah Sistani tells the soldiers, in Islam we learned from Ahlul Bayt, never destroy the place of worship of another community. That's why I remember when they destroyed that Buddhist statue, I think in Afghanistan, there's a big Buddhist statue and the Taliban destroyed it. Why destroy it? For what reason? Oh, this is shirk. Who are you to teach me about shirk? Firstly, honestly, you're telling me about shirk. You're the one who says Allah sits on a chair, Allah has a leg, Allah has hands. Who's doing the shirk? The school in Islam that says when Allah says yadullah, it means Allah literally has a hand. When Allah says ayat al-kursi, Allah sits on a kursi, on a chair. Allah puts his feet in hell. Allah has feet. Quran says, laysa kamithlihi shay. They say, yes, his feet are a bit bigger than ours. These people, what they do? Ayatollah Sistani said, a place of worship, then not just a place. The leaders of other religions, such as monks, do not touch them. Imagine. Why does he say that? Number one, he's a leader of the religion. He knows what it is like to live a life studying theology and law and giving back to the community. What is the monk? Someone who studies theology, studies law, but for Christianity. Ayatollah Sistani said, when you see the monks, do not touch them. Leave that monk alone. Because in Islamic ethics, and that could apply, mind you, to the leaders of all religions, Sikh, Hindu, Buddhist, leaders of all religion, you've gone to defend yourself. Do not touch the places of worship or the leaders of worship of all the other religions. Then after that, what does Ayatollah Sistani say? Do not sacrifice your prayer for anything when you're at war. This is fundamental. You know, when we pray, right in front of me over there, there's that thing called mihrab. What's it called? Mihrab. You know where that word mihrab comes from? Harb, war. Because the biggest war isn't that battlefield. It's whether you can pray salah on time. There are many who will tell you that I want to be a soldier. I want to go to Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and I want to be brave and my chest out. And you look at this guy. Salah-wise, you're lucky if he even gets two of them done a day sometimes. And the qadha list, mashallah, in some cases. Why did the Holy Prophet say, that the ethics of war, do not let anything get in the way of salah? Why? Because something that's going to maintain your akhlaq is salah. Because what does salah do if you pray properly? Inna salata tanha anil fahsha wal munkar. One thing you don't want to do at war is fahsha and munkar. Evil and indecency. Believe you me, if there's any place where a human can become arrogant, it's war. Any place where a human can become arrogant, it's war. You see a body in front of you. What do you do? You become arrogant. You may chop up that body. You may kick the body around. You may not. What does the Holy Prophet say? And Ayatollah Sistani tells the soldiers, go to the battlefield. When it's salah time, stop. Aba Abdullah, 10th of Muharram, Karbala. He used that as the basis. You know why? It's a dangerous moment. These companions know that all of a sudden they're going to be killed. They know they're outnumbered. Even proportionality, which is another of the ethics of war, even that's gone. And what happens? Imam al-Hussein says, we pray salah. And you want to know what Karbala is? Karbala is that moment. That's the moment where you define yourself Husseini or not. Because I know many. I know many who will blatantly tell you, I have not prayed Fajr for a year. No. They go to bed with no intention of waking up for Fajr. No intention. And they tell you, I love Imam al-Hussein, but look at the difference. Aba Abdullah says, we need to pray. Why? Because what's going to make us victorious in this battle, maintain our ethics in the middle of the rudeness and the arrogance of Shimr bin Diljoshan, is remembering that for Shimr, his akhirah is nowhere near ours. Who's going to volunteer? One of them from the Hanafi tribe put his hand up. He said, Aba Abdullah, you pray. I stand in front of you. You know when he asked for volunteer, do you know what he was saying? Why did he ask for a volunteer? Because he knew the moment he leads salah, he's going to have his companions behind him, but in front of him, they're going to shower arrows directly at him when he's in sujood. So he said, which ones of you are going to protect salah? This line is Karbala. This is Karbala, this one line. Which one of you is going to protect salah? One from the Hanafi tribe came and stood up. And when he stood up, he stayed there right in front of Aba Abdullah. And he said, who else? And Zuhair ibn al-Qayn got up. And he stood in front of Imam al-Hussein. By the time Aba Abdullah finished that salah known as the salah of fear, salat al-khawf, by the time he finished, the two looked like hedgehogs. From the amount of arrows that covered their body. And both of them turned around and said, for the son of Fatima, it's worth it. What did Ayatollah Sistani say? When you're in the middle of the battlefield, it's salah time, wherever you are, turn around and pray. because that's going to maintain your ethics in this war. When you have salah, it humbles you. You're used to saying Subhana Rabbi al-A'la 5 times a day. It humbles you as a human being in an otherwise arrogant world. Then after that, what did he say? Do not insult or curse the opposition. It's easy for us to say ISIS you this, ISIS you that, or ISIS. He said, don't do any of that. Rather, stay away from sab. Don't be the people who curse while you're on the battlefield. Imam Ali was in the middle of the battle of Siffin, because remember, Ayatollah Sistani, everything that he takes, Ahlul Bayt have said the president. Imam Ali was in the middle of the battle of Siffin. He heard Hujr bin Adi al-Kindi curse Muawiyah at the beginning of the battle. Imam Ali turned around to him. He said to him, Hujr, it's not the ethics of war, nor the ethics of Al-Muhammad, for us to do sab of them. You want to talk about Muawiyah? Say the things he's done wrong. Don't use filthy language. Look at the ethics. This is Al-Muhammad. It's easy for us to say this on him and that on him. No, no. Don't lose your principle just because we're in war. We will remain a legacy for humanity 1,000 years after this war. Them? No one will remember them. Us? People will remember the stands that we had. Further than that, the elderly Ayatollah Sistani says, you see someone old, don't fight them, don't humiliate them, take them somewhere safe. Yeah. Further than that, you see the cows or the cattle belonging to a farm, don't go and abuse that area or kill it, leave it alone. One day the family can go and benefit from it. Allahu Akbar. Look at the wisdom of this man, believe you me. When the Secretary General of the UN says it was an honor to meet Ayatollah Sistani, imagine what he's saying in this moment. Further than that, what does he say? He says, if you see a farm, don't go and burn it. Leave it so that the family can benefit from it. All of these guidelines he gave one by one. And all of them related back to Karbala. Why? Because when you look at all of them, what happened to Hur was because of the ethics of Hussein. Yes. What happened, for example, with Salah? The ethics of Hussein alayhi salam. What happened with the treatment of animals? The ethics of Hussein with his horse on the 10th of Muharram. But sadly also the other way. Those ethics came because of the mistreatment of the woman and the children of Abi Abdullah. Yes. Because how did these ethics come? Because we remembered what happened to all of these. When the Quran said, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Fight in the way of Allah, those who are fighting you. Defend yourself. وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Don't transgress the boundaries. Allah does not like those who transgress the boundaries in war. The Quran was setting a moral principle that don't be amongst those who hurt the woman, hurt the elderly, and above all else, hurt the children. True. The children have done nothing wrong on that day. These are just kids who are there on that day. And they are there in the hope that someone is going to protect them. Someone's going to make sure that they are taken in refuge, taken in security. After Karbala, 5 years later, Mukhtar al-Thaqafi caught all of the criminals of the 10th of Muharram. The famous war tribunal case that we had. Because when I recite a musiba of Imam al-Hussein, people ask me, how do you know this happened? I thank Mukhtar al-Thaqafi for it. Because Mukhtar al-Thaqafi made sure years later, he caught Ubaidullah bin Ziyad, Umar bin Sa'ad, Harmala bin Kahil, all of them, Shimr bin Diljawshan, all of them he caught. And he asked them, what did you do on the 10th of Muharram? And you know what was the worst of the tragedies? When they began to describe the worst of the worst thing you could do in war, slap children. Kick children. Behead children. Shoot an arrow in the neck of a child. Because he asked Harmala bin Kahil, he said, what did you do on the 10th of Muharram? Harmala bin Kahil said, 4 arrows I shot. He said, 4? He said, yeah. He said, the first one? He said, the right eye of Abul Fadl. He said, he has lost his right and left arm. He kept on trying to hold on to that flag. And I saw his right eye. He could still see. And Umar bin Sa'd said to me, shoot him. And he said, I shot him directly into the right eye. He said, you know what I remember of it? He said, normally when someone falls, they fall with their hands in front of them. He said, I saw Abbas fall direct. He then said to him, how about the other arrows? He said, the second arrow I shot Hussein's nephew. He said, which nephew? He said, Hussein had a nephew called Abdullah, son of his brother Hassan. Look at the lack of ethics. These are kids. These are kids. What ethics is this? These are kids. Every mother here's heart should bleed. Some of us, if our boy or girl falls, our heart breaks. He said, Hussein was lying on the ground. He looked like a hedgehog. He said he looked like a hedgehog. He said there was a bit of whiteness on his chest left. He said, so at that moment, I was about to shoot him. I saw a young boy running out of the tent. And his auntie Zainab calling him, come back. And he shouted, how can I come back and my uncle lies alone? Take your heart to Karbala tonight. It's your night. Those of you who have hajat, there are mothers here who have hajat, fathers who have hajat, their children are dear to them. The ethics of war is not that you kill kids, you help the kids. And he said, I saw him sitting there by his father's body. He said, I shot him direct. And he said that we looked at him and he turned around to his uncle, he said, uncle, I hope you're proud of me. He said, how about the third arrow? He said, the six-month-old baby. Allahu Akbar, and all of you know. Ayatollah Sistani says, never touch the baby, never touch the children, leave them, take them home. These are innocent. Why does he say that? Because Karbala burns. Our good friend Ammar Nashid, the poet, says, they say to me, why do I beat my chest? I reply to them, I beat my chest to ease my pain. It's not you telling me I'm causing pain, I'm easing my pain. He said, I ripped that baby's neck. His hands flapped like a bird flaps its wings. Every ethic of war was broken on the 10th of Muharram. And he asked the others, what did you do? And others would come and say, we saw Zainab, sister of Hussein, and she was trying to save the children, so we'd slap her as she tries to save a child. And another would say, I saw a child's dress on fire. Allahu Akbar. Children. And then he caught two. He said, what did you do on the 10th of Muharram? They said, Zainab had two boys. One was called Aun and the other was called Muhammad. He says, these boys, they were young boys. What is it? One's 9, one's 11, one's 11, one's 13. Difference of opinion. He says, Hussein, the soldiers have come out. His companions have come out. Now it was his family members. He said, we see a conversation happening between Zainab and her boys. And Zainab tells her boys, says, you're going to make me proud. I want you to make me proud. Go protect your uncle. And the boys would turn around to their mom. What do they say? Mom, don't worry. We're going to make you proud. We'll look after our uncle. We'll make our uncle Hussein proud and our uncle Abbas proud. When they came out to fight, Imam al-Hussein said, where are you two heading? They said to him, it's our turn. He said, no chance, no way, no. He said, you two have to look after your mom. He knows Kufa and Sham is coming. Says, you two have to look after your mom. They replied, okay, uncle. They're children. And obedient, respectful, knowing that their success is on showing respect to the imam of their time, they returned back to their mom. Their mom said, why are you back? I said, he doesn't let us go. At that moment, the narrations mention she came to him. She said, I want to tell you something. He's like, what is it? It's like Layla is giving Akbar. Like Layla is giving Akbar. Umm al-Baneen is giving four. Ramla is giving Qasim. She didn't even yet say Rabab is giving her 6-month-old. She said to him, who am I giving? I want to meet my mom one day. Remember, she was only 5 when her mom got pushed with the door. She missed her mom. Karbala wasn't the first time she saw fire. Karbala wasn't the first time she saw ribs broken. She said to him, I want to make my mom proud, please. He said, and he breaks because for him and Zainab and his big brother, they went through everything together. They lost their mom, they lost their dad. And so for him, Zainab is life. So he said to her, you know what, let them. They came out on that battlefield, my dear brothers and sisters. When they came out, I'll leave the rest for you now. When they came out on that battlefield, Umar bin Sa'd turned around to his soldiers. It was normal to send one-on-one combat. When these one-on-ones would happen, these two would defeat the opposition. Why? One grandfather is Ja'far. The other is Ali. You have the genes of the best soldiers. They defeated the opposition one by one until Umar bin Sa'd called out, go and surround the two of them. These are the grandchildren of Ali and Ja'far, the nephews of Abbas and Hussein. They surrounded them. Zainab's heart sinking at this moment. For those of you who want to return to Sham, your tears tonight will show you what Sham really means to you. Zainab's heart sinking, her boys fighting. All of a sudden, Aun fell on Muhammad and Muhammad fell back on Aun. And the two of them turned around and called out, Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. The imam came out towards the two of them. One of them had already died. The other one was still alive. When the imam looked at him, he said to him, oh my uncle, I have one message I want to tell you. He said, what is it? He said to him, but will you get this message to my mother? He said to him, yes, I will. He said, tell my mother I never drank any of the water of the Furat. How can I drink water when Abu Abdullah died? eyes with no water on his lips. He took them both back to the mother. The mother didn't even shed a tear when she saw them. She tried to remain strong for Hussein. She didn't want him to break down. When they went to Kufa, she still never cried. When they went to Sham, she still never cried. When they came back to Karbala, she still never cried. When she entered her house in Medina, the moment she entered the house, she saw two empty mattresses on the ground. At that moment, Aun and Muhammad's images came back to her. The poets say that she turned around and said, "Oh, my two flowers, I would have died for you on that day, and I would have cried for you on that day, but I had to remain strong for Abba Abdullah on that day. If you saw the way my heart broke when I saw you thirsty on the ground, you'd know how much as a mother I loved you." With these tears, raise your hands, my dear brothers. With the tears flowing from you, every one of you, some of you are ill, you want Allah to cure. You know someone who's ill, you want Allah to cure them. Some of us over here have education worries, have personal worries, have personal ambitions. There are mothers here, fathers here, who look for the future of your kids. With your tear for Zainab, Allah answers the dua. Believe you me. Let's all raise our hands. Ya Allah, allow us the ziyarah of Zainab alayhi salam. Ya Allah, lengthen the life of our maraja, especially Ayatollah Ali Sistani. Ya Allah. Ya Allah, bring unity in the ummah of Muhammad and Al Muhammad. Ya Allah, for the originators of this majlis, bless them that they continue in their service of Muhammad and Al Muhammad. Ya Allah, all of us will recite together the ayah which removes all of our difficulties and all of our worries. But say it from your heart when you say it. Those of you who have distress, who have troubles in your life, who have certain areas you're trying to work on. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Amma yujibul مضطر إذا دعاه ويكشف السوء. Louder please. أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعاه ويكشف السوء. 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 Ya Allah, in the name of Imam Zain al-Abidin, the one who was ill at Karbala, cure all of our loved ones. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a surah al-Fatiha, but before it, the loudest of your salawat.